I can't really help but think at this point of time what those watching online would make of what's going on behind me. I wish to make it very clear to everyone, regardless of where they're watching, these aren't the walls of Nineveh, and it doesn't make me Jonah, but I hope that everyone everywhere can join in with us in prayer as we truly seek the Lord for a harvest of souls among those young people that will be attending Holiday Kids Club. And if you could, please pray in advance for my voice, because it can be very, very demanding. Just a little bit of housekeeping before I go on, and this might not mean much to most, but when I was talking about the great reformer John Knox in my last message, I did refer to Mary Queen of Scots as Bloody Mary. That actually was a term that was more ascribed to the Queen, Mary Queen of England, rather than the great Queen of Scots. It mightn't mean much to most, but I thank the sister for one, who was awake at the time, and two, was also a history buff. It's wonderful to see. Usually I think I'm the sort of person that most people dread to be stuck with at parties, if that's the sort of thing I'm talking about. Perhaps I'm not as good at small talk as some people are. And I think you know what I mean when I talk about small talk. It's the polite conversation that one makes at social gathering, but it's small. It's insignificant. It doesn't mean much. Perhaps you're also familiar with the expression, talk is cheap. And then there's another horrible expression called trash talking. Trash talking. I'm certainly very familiar with cheap talk and trash talking as I work in the world. I don't know whether it's just me, but it seems as though at my work, which is has been a male-dominated industry, the guys that talk the biggest are the sort of guys that really, in reality, couldn't go three rounds with Winnie the Pooh. Have you ever found that? It seems as though the size of the person is disproportionate to the talk that they make. But here in 2 Timothy, we can certainly discount that there's any small talk going on, and there's no cheap talk, because these are the final words of a spiritual father to a dearly beloved son in the Lord by the name of Timothy. And we are privileged to see at least the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. There was a point in time in Paul's life, and even when he was a captive of Rome, he was allowed a fair bit of liberty and freedom. It was more what we might call house detention or house arrest, and he was allowed to entertain visitors. Well, at this point in time, all that was gone. He now was dwelling in a dark and dank Roman prison, and he himself was under no misconception about what was to happen next. In fact, he says to Timothy quite plainly in chapter 4 and verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. He himself knew what was to happen next, and as all this was going on, his thoughts was so typical of Paul. His thoughts were not on himself, but of course on Timothy and on the church in general. He feels in himself that there is very much to discuss as far as Timothy and the work is concerned. And it is very, very interesting to note that as far as 2 Timothy is concerned, there is a very, very dramatic shift in tone to even what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, if we could sum the theme of 1 Timothy up, it was really about collective congregational conduct And we really don't see that here in the book of 2 Timothy. There's been a dramatic change in scenery, it seems, over just a very short period of 2 to 4 years. And as we consider the content of 2 Timothy, we can make some conclusions about why the tone is as it is. Now, let me take you back to Revelation chapter 2 that I preached on last time and make a couple of observations. First of all, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is conducting a pastoral ministry in Ephesus. And this is very, very telling because the time period that we are talking about here is commonly referred to as the Ephesian church epoch. In other words, the professing church at the time had the characteristics that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 as the Lord writes the letter to the church in Ephesus. And what we understand there is that there was grievous trouble in the church at that time, so much so that the Lord called upon his people to repent lest their candlestick be removed, or if you like, the church be discontinued. The crisis was that deep. It was that deep. And the problem is referred to as the Ephesian church or the church of that time having lost its first love. And as we see the book of 2 Timothy, we can see that in the place of that first love, apostasy had replaced it. And whereas in 1 Timothy, Paul seems to be writing to the congregation, now he is writing to the individual. And if we want to come up with a theme for 2 Timothy, I believe that it is this: individual responsibility and behaviour in a time of collective failure. Let me repeat that. The theme of the book of 2 Timothy is individual responsibility and behaviour in a time of collective failure. Now, this is very, very poignant for us in the fact that we no longer live during the Ephesian epoch. That time has long gone. We are in the Laodicean epoch, a time where the church is more adulterous than at any period in church history. But surely idolatry is an Old Testament problem with idols of stone and wood and gold. Well, consider what the Laodicean church says to God when God calls them to repent. I am rich and increased of goods and of need of nothing. Riches, goods, self-sufficiency, perhaps education or whatnot. If those things aren't the modern day idols of the 21st century, then kindly tell me what is. This church today is in crisis, and as a result of that, we need to take heed to the final words of a loving spiritual kindness as he writes to us out of the depths of his concern. Out of the depths of his concern. The point of this book, if you will, is that the individual believer, such as myself, is in no, and such as yourself, is in no way excused from leading a godly life in times of collective failure on the behalf of the church. Or perhaps let's put it this way. Just because we're living right now in the Laodicean epoch, it doesn't mean that we cannot be a Smyrna Christian who suffered under great persecution. It was the Smyrna period that actually followed the Ephesian epoch, and God used that great persecution at the hands of the Romans to purify his church, to remove the wolves from sheep's clothing, if you will, The Smyrnans responded magnificently to the chastening rod of God, and we can be that believer today. Or what about the Philadelphian epoch that followed closely the staff of God and took opportunity of the doors that the Lord opened that responded to the Lord? And I'm thinking of the Livingstons and the Hudson Taylors and the D.L. Moody's and the Spurgeons, all those who obediently followed after the leading staff of God. D.L. Moody was a humble shoe salesman that simply heard a message one day where the preacher said, "The world has never seen the impact that a man who is wholly sold out for God can have." And he simply left that service and said, "By the grace of God, I'll be that man." And the fantastic news for us is that we read in God's word that from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In our God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, yes, if we are faithful, we can be a Smyrna Christian, a Philadelphian Christian during the Laodicean epoch. And it's this thought that is reflected in the key verse that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And some of you are smiling, including an older wine leader that I see, and certainly it'll be very familiar with some. It's certainly very familiar to me in the fact that certainly this was the Awana key verse back in the day. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So there you see the theme of this book in a nutshell, that our response, that there is a measure of responsibility, yet there is the promise on God's part that even in this shameful, can I say that quite plainly, in this shameful church epoch in which we live, there is the possibility for us to be an approved workman unto God that needeth not to be ashamed. That needeth not to be ashamed. There is that possibility. And just to make sure that you don't faint at that possibility, when we consider these verses and we look at what some saints in the past have written about these verses, of course, there are those that at this point of time pointed me to Daniel. Consider Daniel's position there. Daniel was a man that was removed and separated by the fact that he was taken away into captivity from all the trappings of Judaism. All the things that were important to the Jews were the things that Daniel was removed from. Remember the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew Christians were sorely and severely tempted and tested to go back to things like sacrifices, the priestly ministry, temple worship, all these things that were so greatly valued by the Hebrews, and Daniel was physically separated them all and placed in the middle of an idolatrous Babylon. And of course, the Babylonians were very adept at doing a mind-washing job on their new captives. They actually gave them brand new identities. We know about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. What you may not know is that they were their Babylonian names. That was the new identity that was impressed upon them. And Daniel was given the new identity of Belteshazzar, and that actual name, you can see Bel as the first syllable, very similar to Baal. There was a mind-washing job going on where they sought to basically assimilate Daniel into the ways of the Babylonians, and yet who hasn't read the book of Daniel and seen his testimony shine and glow from the pages of the Word of God, where he prayed to the true God facing Jerusalem, three times a day, even under the penalty of death. There are some Christians that you feel you can't force to pray with a gun to their head. And yet Daniel did so. Such was his prayer life. And such is the potential for us if we'd submit to the Lord. So as we look at the vital applications there, and we see the language that Paul uses, since he is talking about individual responsibility, it is no surprise that Paul gives Timothy a series of verbs, or that is doing words, if you will. That's what a verb is. John kicked the ball, the verb is kicked. I'm sorry, I'm having a flashback to my teaching days. But there's a lot of verbs that we need to take heed of as far as 2 Timothy is concerned. And the first verb that we see that is actually repeated in this book, perhaps we can look at chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. Paul addressing Timothy here says, when I call to remembrance. It's a word that's repeated in verse 6. There's two things that Paul brings to Timothy's remembrance, and that is, first of all, the faith of his grandmother and the faith of his mother Eunice. In verse 6, Paul has Timothy to call into remembrance the gift of God that was bestowed upon him as he approaches the Ephesian ministry. Part of the problem of the Christian life, I certainly have found, is remembering who God is at the right time. We are such a forgetful people. This is why we need to have the Lord's table every week, because the whole idea of meeting with God is that it should have some impact on what we say and what we do during the working week. Sanctification is a progressive thing where we can actually see the Lord working in our life, and we can see more Christ-likeness, and we acknowledge and yield to God certain things as he works in our life, and we agree to work on certain things. We pray about certain flaws in our character that are not reflecting Christ. It's supposed to be a progressive thing. But, of course, that process is seriously impeded or perhaps negated entirely if we refuse to remember. Timothy was a man that had a lot of struggles, and that comforts me greatly. There certainly is a suggestion that Timothy was not a very well man. There is even perhaps an indication that as he travelled around with Paul, he found some of the water and sanitation very much not to his liking and had a serious allergic reaction. He struggled physically. And of course, there wasn't a chemist's warehouse on every corner like there is in Sydney. It seems as though the moment you turn around, there's another chemist's warehouse built instantaneously. Of course, he didn't live in those times, which is why Paul advised him to take a little wine for those stomachs, for thy stomach's sake. Let me make it very clear, it was only under certain unique circumstances. This is not a commandment that we need to heed today. Nobody, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, unless you want your stomach to get bigger, but I'm sure that nobody really wants that. So Timothy did struggle physically, and it seems as though at times he did struggle spiritually as well with his ministry. There's no doubt that as Silas actually laboured alongside Timothy, that backup was very much appreciated. There's no biblical evidence to suggest that Timothy had the big personality that we see that Peter did. And here is Paul in verse 6 saying, calling him into remembrance of the gift of God, of the fact that he was called for the ministry that he was currently doing under very, very extreme and tough circumstances. God calls him to remember. And God also does call him to endure. And this is a theme once again that Paul uses over and over again. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he calls for Timothy to hold fast. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he calls Timothy to be strong. And in verse 3 of our Bible reading, he calls upon Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And there is some wonderful imagery here that Paul is using, because we understand that actually being in the military, well, hardness is part of the job description. And it means that certain things have to be left behind. Father and mother left behind, and as you go onto the battlefield, one cannot be over encumbered with certain objects and certain affairs. And Paul is reminding us that no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. For the Laodicean church, that seems like radical amputation. And this is a step, of course, that the average Laodicean refuses to take. And those people that have that kind of stance need to consider the book of 2 Timothy as a whole, because as we turn over to chapter 3, we see in verse 1, "This know also, that in the last time, days, perilous times shall come." Paul, at that point of time, was under no misapprehension that indeed we were in the last days. And we need to have the same sense of urgency that Paul had at this point in time. There are perilous times. The wicked sorcerers of Jannes and Jambres that withstood Moses are mentioned here. And certainly in a world that is Harry Potter mad, once again we realise that this description in chapter 3 is as up to date as any newspaper. And once again, in verse 12 of chapter 3, we do see Paul repeat regarding hardness. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Once again, we need to remember. It seems amazing to me that there are those Christians, when they are going tough times, it almost seems as though there's an attitude of surprise there. And yet persecution and hardness and trials really are signposts along the path of righteousness. And indeed, sometimes it is an indication that we are on the right track. The apostles in Acts actually glorified God that they are considered worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is the pathway that the master trod. Shall not the servant tread it still?" In chapter 4, we see really a wonderful crescendo to the whole book. In this opus, which is Paul's last, he is really building up to this. And we know that as he writes the word of verse 2, these words really do reflect his mind, his heart, his soul, his life, his ministry. "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." But it is interesting to me that this is the crescendo, this is the final verb that he charges Timothy with, and that is preach. In other words, Timothy is to preach after he remembers, after he studies, and after he endures hardness. I believe that this is a lesson to every Christian minister in the fact that there are certain ministries that have an allure for people and young people. As you know, I've been in young people's ministries a long time. And the real problem that we had in one church, thankfully not this church, is that those young people that were willing to come to Awana leaders that weren't even willing to attend church. And the lesson for us here is that as we minister, what we are sharing with the next generation of Christians is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we have remembered, unless we have studied, unless we have endured, it really is the case of the blind leading the blind. As the word says, the end result of that is that both shall fall into the ditch. The most nervous time that I ever had as director was when I was to take my dear little angels out on various trips, because that was a time when anything could happen and it probably would. So even to my addled mind, it only made sense that if we were hiking, go and suss out the hiking place, go to the mini golf place, go to the skating rink, see what sort of music they play. That seemed to be Awana Director 101, at least to my mind. And yet, how many Christian ministries out there and how many Christian ministers are trying to take their congregation, the people, to their places that they've never been spiritually? I'm excited in the fact that there are a whole new group of Christian ministers that work in Kids Club. I know that I'll be working with a bunch of high school students and one university student. Right, Andy? Well done. And that excites me. It's great to see the next generation come up. But my challenge to all these ministers is that part of the Laodicean problem is that there's been a whole generation of Christian leaders that seek to take their congregation to spiritual heights that they've never been. Everyone working in Kids Club, those young, dear young people that are assisting us, I hope that your ministry is an expression of the hours that you have spent with the Lord, that you have remembered, that you have studied, and that you have taken the stand to lead a lifestyle that gets nothing but derision from the world, but nothing but praise from the Lord. Our currency is Christ-likeness. Our currency is not Instagram followers or our rank in Fortnite. Our currency is to get the approval and the rewards that Paul was looking forward to very, very shortly. But of course, as we consider our individual responsibility, which is really the whole gist of this epistle, we really must conclude with number five, the essential enabling, and the verses that I'd like to conclude on can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, with these bold and outrageous claims. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As some people have said, wherever you are in the Christian life, the Bible will show you what is right, the Bible will show you what is wrong, the Bible will show you how to make it right, and the Bible will show you how to keep it right, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And like I said, sanctification is a progressive thing. It's nothing that I'll attain perfectly on this world, but the fact is, in the Word of God, in what God has supplied us with, we are thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As we consider the Philadelphians and their secrets, Hudson Taylor put it very simply, God's work done God's way shall never lack God's supply. He gives us everything we need physically, but he also, perhaps more importantly, gives everything that we need spiritually to live righteously in Christ Jesus. A wonderful, a bountiful supply as far as the work of the Lord is concerned. Our paint tins are never empty, right, Brother John? We have everything that we need. We need to rely on the essential enabling that God provides us with. These are the furtive, emotive, heartfelt, final words of a spiritual father to his beloved son, and by extension, to us. Are we truly looking the Lord to enable? Will you remember the things of the Lord? Have you studied diligently? Have you endured hardness? Have you taken that stand in your life apart from the Lord? Are you looking to the Lord to enable you, that you might be that worker that is approved, that needeth not to be ashamed? Our closing hymn is hymn number 366. A great hymn along similar lines. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We'll stand and sing upon the introduction. Shall we stand?